Morning, everyone. It's a beautiful, beautiful weekend here, and I'm glad you're here. Those of you who are joining us from other places around the country, it's a beautiful day in Minnesota. And we get them a few every year, don't we? Wonderful. Well, how's your stress level been this week? You know, we're in this series called God's Antidote Toward or For Stress. And of course, our worries all work into creating our stress, and that can be a little bit overwhelming at times. I saw a headline by Bloomberg that said that stress is the great force uniting Americans together. And I thought to myself, that's kind of a sad unifying force that would take stress to be the one thing we all have kind of in common. I mean, wouldn't it be nice to go through a day or go to bed some night and just lay your head down and not have a single thing to worry about? I was reading a little bit about the great theologian Charlie Brown, and it's an old cartoon strip, I think it goes all the way back to the 50s, where he's laying in bed, he's on his side, so you only see the beautiful part of his head on the back, and the thought bubble, he's thinking to himself, it's very strange. And then in the next frame, he's laying on his back and he has this huge smile on his face and he's thinking to himself, to go to bed at night and not have anything to worry about. And the last frame, that smile has turned to a huge frown and he is thinking to himself, and that worries me. I hope that's not your situation where you don't have any worries, and so you're worried about the fact that you don't have worries. I'm guessing that most of us would say that we have so many worries, we'd be happy to share them with anybody who would like to take a few home with them as well. And there are a lot of things that contribute to our worries and our stress in life. And, you know, one of those things that we struggle with oftentimes is what I call emotional hurts, or some people refer to them as damaged emotions. And we all have damaged emotions in our lives that we carry with us, whether we're young or whether we're old. They accumulate over time, and they can be very challenging and difficult. So I was thinking about this, and I'm a very visual learner. I thought to myself, there are so many people that come here, and I'll include myself on this, that come to church at Wooddale or join us online, who have emotional wounds. And if you could physically bandage those emotional wounds, we might look something like this person, right? We kind of be walking around like this through our lives because of all those underlying hurts. So let's just define what it means to be emotionally damaged, have damaged emotions. And it's a very simple definition I want to share with you, and it's that damaged emotions are the hurts and the pain that linger, and that's really a key word, right? They just kind of hover in our lives. They linger in our hearts and minds, and oftentimes they're just beneath the surface. And sometimes we're pretty good at hiding them, but a lot of times we're not. And the people around us, whether it's our family, our friends, our coworkers, students, teachers, whatever it is, they kind of sense that in our lives. And you know, you can only carry that so long, and if you don't deal with it, it does begin to affect you, not just emotionally, but also physically and even spiritually. And so I'm guessing there are some of you here today and watching online or campuses that are struggling with emotional hurt and pain. You have to think to yourself, well, what do you mean by emotional hurt and pain? I mean things like sadness, anger, guilt, shame, fear of failure, fear of not measuring up, fear of loss, fear of injustice, or grief. That's what I mean, carrying that kind of stuff around, that kind of baggage in our hearts and in our lives. And what I want to do today is I want to deal with two pains that a lot of people suffer and struggle with, young and old alike, and that is guilt, whether it's real guilt, I've done something and I'm feeling very guilty about it, or whether it's I'll call it false guilt. What I mean by that is it's something that maybe you did or didn't do, but you feel guilty about it. You may have confessed it to God, sought forgiveness, but it just keeps coming back, and you can't shake it. It just hangs on you. And then at the very end, I want to revisit what we talked about in the very first message in the series when I talked about going through dark valleys. I want to talk a little bit about grief and just kind of add a little bit more to that in terms of encouraging you and trying to strengthen you, especially for those of you who are going through grief or, and at some point we will all face it together. So our passage that we're looking at is Psalm 23, well-known passage of Scripture. I'm going to ask you to stand, and we're going to read it aloud together from the screen. So this is Psalm 23. And if you would read this before the Lord with me, please. Here we go. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Father, we just ask that you would minister that psalm to our minds and our hearts this day out of your kindness and grace in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. So I want to focus on the meaning of just a verse and a half, so to speak, verse 2 and part of verse 3. And it goes like this. We read it already. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. Now, those are beautiful words, aren't they? And it kind of brings up beautiful imagery, like on a day like today especially, right? Green pastures, quiet waters, refreshing of our soul. Next weekend, Pastor Kyle is going to talk to us about the busyness in our lives that creates stress and how to get soul rest. But I want to talk about the pain in our soul that's caused by the guilt that we oftentimes carry with us and the grief that we have as well. How can we overcome that? You know, David wrote this psalm, and David in his life was well acquainted with guilt. In fact, in another psalm, he wrote these words, very telling. In Psalm 38, verse 4, he said, "My guilt overwhelms me. It is a burden too heavy to bear." So you get that sense that, man, he's feeling this huge guilt. And obviously we know about his adultery, how he had Bathsheba's husband murdered. I mean, just bad stuff. He said, "My wounds fester and stink because of my foolish sins. I am bent over and racked with pain. All day long I walk around filled with grief." So he's dealing with guilt, he's dealing with grief, and he just has these heavy emotions that are weighing so heavy on his life. Last weekend, I had a chance to speak in Upper New York, a little town there, and they'd asked me to come and share how God is at work at Wooddale and how he's using Wooddale here, near, and far. And so it was an honor to represent you in sharing with them. A tremendous congregation, a very small town, that God's using in a powerful way, and they just want to be better. And after I was done talking about how God is at work and how we're involved planting churches overseas, etc., a woman came up to me, and she said, I'm new in the area, and she had tears coming down her eyes, and she just looked at me. She says, I hate my life. I regret so much of what's happened in my life, what I've done, what's been done to me. And so I tried talking to her about God's grace and about, you know, the fact that God is the God of new day stars, but she couldn't shake it. She says, I have wasted so much of my life. And I could tell by looking at her that she had lived and was living a really hard life and just kind of carrying around that heavy weight of guilt. And fortunately, that church has a wonderful Celebrate Recovery ministry, and I referred her to that and to the pastor to care for her. But I thought, you know, how many people are going through life like that with lots of regret? And I was thinking to myself, how many of us show up here at Wooddale Church, one of our campuses, or are watching us online, and you know, nobody really knows the kind of grief and the kind of guilt and the kind of shame we're carrying around. We just wish we could offload that. It's heavy on us. But David knew all about that. I mean, David, the man after God's own heart, had lived a pretty rough life, had had really failed miserably and felt a lot of guilt over that. And I'm sure there were days, long after he repented of this, when David would be reminded of what happened with Bathsheba and what happened with her husband Uriah and how their firstborn that David had with Bathsheba died because of his sin and just all that stuff. Man, that had to be hard some days. Or I was thinking about Peter. And I thought to myself, it had to have been hard for Peter some days. Even after Jesus is resurrected and gone to the Father, there had been some moments in Peter's life when he's on a long walk in Asia Minor, taking the gospel someplace, when the thoughts just come back or somebody brings it up about how he denied Jesus three times when he adamantly said, I'll go to the cross with you. And I thought about Paul. And I thought, I wonder if Paul was ever haunted in his mind by images of Stephen who's being stoned to death. And Acts chapter 8 verse 1 says that Paul completely consented, approved of Stephen's murder. And we know that Paul was even involved in the arresting the arrest of Christians and then being put in jail and being killed. I mean, he was a bad guy before he met Jesus. And I just wonder, does that stuff, kind of come over him at times, kind of an emotional tsunami as a result of that? And I thought, if men like that could have those kinds of experiences and maybe have that haunt their lives, perhaps that happens to you and me as well. And maybe there's some of us sitting here today and we're thinking to ourselves, man, if people only knew what I've done, what I've said, nobody would want me around. Maybe you're feeling like God doesn't even want you around, that God can't change your life. And the answer is God can change your life. God does forgive. Our guilt doesn't have to be a plague that we live with the rest of our life. The problem is we have a tendency to go about dealing with our guilt in the wrong ways. For instance, sometimes people, the way they try to deal with guilt is denial. The problem is it keeps coming back, or they try to minimize it. The problem is it keeps coming back, or they try to compromise, find a way to say, okay, it really wasn't wrong. It wasn't bad that I did that or I acted that way. And psychologists tell us that if you tell yourself that something that is wrong, if you tell yourself that it's right long enough, you can actually fool yourself into believing that it's right. And I think that's such a commentary in our culture today. Stuff that we're accepting these days that, not that long ago, we would have had no problem saying that's wrong, but we've just gotten so used to it that we now can say it's kind of right. And what worries me sometimes, what scares me sometimes, is when we as believers also then begin to say, yeah, that's okay now. We have to kind of evolve and change in how we view things. It is scary. Or, one of the ways we can deal with our guilt is through rationalizing it. I don't know if you've ever used the term or the phrase, everybody else is doing it. Or maybe you have kids at home, and when you say no, they're saying, but everybody else is doing it. First of all, that's a lie. Not everybody in the world is doing it. And even if everybody was doing it, do you want to live your life based on the herd mentality? Do you want to follow the crowd? And when I was thinking about that, again, I'm very visual, I thought about lemmings. Lemmings are these Arctic rodents. I didn't realize they lived in the Arctic. And there's a myth about the lemmings that Disney actually created back in the 50s in some show or something, that they have a tendency to create mass suicide together. They run off cliffs together. It's not true. But that myth has kind of lived on, and it's this idea that everybody goes off the cliff together. And I found this cartoon. I thought it was so funny. It's a bunch of lemmings. They're heading toward the cliff, and it says, I followed this guy on social media for years, so I figure I can't go wrong following him in real life. And I thought to myself, man, that's truer than we realize, right? And just do it because everybody else is doing it. Or we blame, right? This happened in my life. I did this, but it's your fault. It's their fault. They created that. I'm the victim. Or we self-deprecate, beat ourselves up day in and day out. We wake up feeling guilty. We go to bed feeling guilty. We're constantly beating ourselves up as a result of it. And my question is, are any of those ways good ways for you and me to deal with our guilt? And the answer to that question is no, not at all. So how do you deal with guilt, real or imagined, real or false? Guilt you've confessed or guilt that's fresh, how do you deal with it? Very, very simple. Invite the Lord to lift the guilt away from your life. Because he wants to. He doesn't want that hanging around your neck. He doesn't want that weighing you down. And of all people, the person who helped us the most of this was David, who had a lot of guilt in his life. But when you turn to Psalm 51, you find David unloading his guilt. And I'm going to move to it very quickly because there's a lot to it, and we're going to put it on our website. So if you go to our past messages, you see the directions up there on the screen, you'll be able to find this outline so you can spend more time on it if you want, or you can take pictures of it when it's up here. Some people do that. I used to think they were taking pictures of me, but then I found out that wasn't true. I'm just kidding, all right? But you can take a picture of it, okay? But it's Psalm 51, and let me show you kind of a pattern or a method or a way of dealing with guilt. So first of all, he acknowledged his sin and guilt before God. That's just being honest. That's just saying, blah, here it is. Here's what's happened. I mean, it's not like God doesn't know, right? But it's you acknowledging that. So, for instance, in verse 3, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, obviously, David sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against her husband. He sinned against other people. What he means there is ultimately only God can pardon him. And ultimately, every sin is against God. Even if it's my anger towards somebody, sinful anger towards someone, it's also against God. So only God can set the course straight. Number 2, he was sincere in his repentance and regret. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. There's sincerity there. God, I need help. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. I don't know if this ever happened to you, but I got in trouble a few times when I was a kid. And am I alone, or I was hoping there'd be kind of a collective, yeah, me too. But anyway, I got in trouble a few times as a kid, and Mom would call me out, and I don't know if you've ever done this or not, but I do one of those, I'm sorry. You ever done that? Yeah, I'm sorry. How many of you are married? Let me see your hands. Yeah, do you ever do that with your spouse, like, sorry? Right, well, first of all, they know you don't mean you're sorry, right? It's just like the magic word. If I say it, then we can move on, right? God's not interested in us just saying, I'm sorry. I was reading about a rather famous preacher who's gotten in a little bit of trouble lately and been accused of some things that this person's denying, and they say, well, even if it was true, all I have to do is tell God I'm sorry. Well, it's, yeah, I got to tell God I'm sorry, but I got to mean it from deep down. There has to be a brokenness in me, okay? Next one, he asked for forgiveness and to be made clean in God's sight. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. So he realizes only God can do this. I can't. Verse 7, purge me, hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. So there's this desire of just being made clean. I just want to be clean, God. I feel dirty about this. Next, he describes him making commitment to renewal and restoration. It's like, I want a new day start. I want to stay here. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. You know, when you have guilt, you don't have joy. It ruins joy. Or you're joyful and old things of the past that you confessed and dealt with come back. Satan's the accuser of the brethren. It can shoot your guilt down right away. Or just take somebody who knows your past, who's not forgiving like God is forgiving, and remind you of your past, and it just kills your joy. Verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. You know what he's saying? He's saying, God, if you'll hear me, if you do this for me, it'll be an example for others that you can do it for them as well. And if God can forgive and restore David, folks, I can't imagine there's anybody in this room that would be, that has sinned worse than David. And he'll forgive you and me as well. And then, finally, he offered God praise. It's like the culmination. It's like he worked through this, and now he's going to celebrate the fact of what God has done for him. Oh, Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. Verse 19, then you would delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Again, you can go to our website. You can study that, work through it, pray through it. Perhaps if you're struggling with guilt or know somebody that is, and let's get that thing lifted off. But I know there's somebody sitting here today who's thinking this to himself, because I've thought it as well. You're thinking to yourself, I've done that. I've done that so many times. And I still feel guilty for what I did or what happened. What am I supposed to do? And the answer is, you're supposed to do what God does. You've got to choose to forget. In Psalm 103, it says that God takes our sins and throws them as far as the east is from the west, David writes. And some scholars think he wrote this after he confessed his sins to God. He throws our sins as far as the east is from the west, and he remembers them no more. Now think about that theologically. How can God, who knows everything, not remember what we did anymore? And the answer to that question is, he chooses not to remember. And God gave you a chooser too. It's called your will. And you can use it to remember what you've done and focus on it, or switch your mind and think differently. So I just want to talk to you about that for a couple of minutes. I want to talk about how important it is for us to retrain our brain and to think differently. You know, I'm not an artist, but, you know, imagine this represents your brain, right? And, you know, a lot of times in anatomy, you see all those grooves in the brain, right? The different lobes of the brain, et cetera. And I liken those things to pathways in the brain. I've talked to you about this before, right? So imagine, you know, a groove is like a rut that you wear in your brain. And the more you do something, the deeper it gets, actually, in your brain. It becomes kind of a fixed pattern for how you think and how you behave. So if I think negatively and I behave negatively on a consistent basis, I literally wear a pretty deep path in my brain, a neural pathway. And the longer I do that and the deeper it gets, the harder it is to get out of it. And something I learned from my OCD that I struggle with to this very day, rumination of thoughts, is that the more you wrestle with thoughts you don't want, the bigger the thoughts get and the more control they take over your life. And that's why so many Christians get so discouraged when it comes to wrestling with bad thoughts or negative thoughts or thoughts of the past. It's like I keep trying to wrestle them down, and the more I try to wrestle them down, the bigger they get, and they wrestle me down. That's because that's the worst way to deal with those thoughts. If you struggle, let's say, with thoughts of lust, the worst way to deal with it is try to take it on. The best way to deal with thoughts is to change how you think. In other words, you got to go create a new groove, a new pathway. You got to think the opposite way. And what will happen is soon those bad paths begin to fill up, flatten out, and now you're thinking in a right pathway. That's why so many Christians struggle. That's why I wrote the book Reset, because for years I would say, God, help me with these thoughts, and I just could not get over that. And I couldn't understand why God wouldn't do it. And then I began to realize there's actually, you know, some neuroplasticity. There's some things neurally that I need to do with my brain to help make that change happen. And it works. So let me give you three real quick tips. When you're struggling with those guilty thoughts, after you've dealt with them, right? You've dealt with your guilt and it keeps coming back. Number one, memorize a couple verses of scripture. And every time that thought comes to your mind, just go to that scripture or sing that scripture in your mind. Scriptures like Romans 8:1. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who don't walk after the flesh, but now walk after the Spirit. I memorized it in King James, sorry. Or 2 Corinthians 5:17, old things have passed away, behold, all things become new. Or 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And just step outside of yourself and tell yourself that. And tell yourself, don't listen to your feelings. That's one of our biggest problems in our culture. I could go on for another hour and I won't, okay? And we listen to our feelings. We treat our feelings like they're God, and our feelings are deceitful. They're liars. You cannot trust your emotions. You can't live by your emotions. The second tip would be, sometimes I do this, I'll take the alphabet, and I'll focus my mind on finding a way to glorify God through the alphabet. Like find a way to praise him for an attribute, like A, awesome, B, right, C, D, all the way through. And get my mind thinking that way. You know, third thing you could do is call a friend who understands you, who loves you, who keeps your confidences, and just say, I need you to pray with me right now about my mind. I'm feeling these guilty feelings again, and would you just pray for me? So rather than engaging that thought, redirect your thoughts and see what God will do with that. Now, I want to switch gears a little bit, and I want to talk about grief. Like I said, we already talked about in the first message. If you missed it, you can go online and you can listen to that message. But we talked about the deep valleys that we go through. And I just wanted to say a little bit more about that. First of all, let me remind you what I mean by grief today. I'm talking about the things that we bear in our souls that are not necessarily of our own making. In other words, I'm not having this grief because I did something wrong, like David, okay, talks about his. But this grief is happening to me, and I didn't ask for it. Remember we talked about Job in that message? He lost his family, he lost his health. I mean, he lost his business, everything went wrong. He didn't ask for it. And the stuff that happens in your life and my life that we don't ask for. And sometimes it feels like God's picking on us, doesn't it? Like you sit there and you go, God, I go to church, I read your word, I give money, I help, you know, people, I try to live a good life, I do everything I can to be, you know, to be pleasing to you. And I don't get it, God, because I know Joe over there, I don't mean anybody here, you know, I know he doesn't live this good a life. I hear the language he uses, I know the way he behaves, and you seem to bless him all the time. I don't get it, God. Did it ever go through your mind? You ever have those thoughts, those feelings? Why me? Why is it always so hard for me? I talk about things like, why do you get cancer? Why do you suffer with a chronic illness? Or why did the tornado come down your street, that natural disaster, or other people's streets? Or why are you lonely? Or why were you forsaken? Why were you betrayed? Why were you mistreated? Because of the color of your skin or because of your accent or whatever it is. Why? You know, the stuff that we don't ask for that comes our way. Grief. I've been reading a book by a woman by the name of Trish Anderson. It's called Prayer in the Night. I've been reading another one of her books. She and her husband are Episcopal priests. She's very sound in her faith and her walk with God. And she wrestles with this whole issue of why do bad things happen to good people? And she writes, in part of the book, she writes from her own personal experiences, being a woman who has had several miscarriages and nearly bled to death from one of them. And I just love her raw honesty. She says, you know, it has rocked my faith. This caused me to question God's goodness. I mean, it's one thing to preach a sermon to everybody else, you know, and tell them how they ought to be, but then it happens to you. And in that book, she talks about how the prayers of others, when she could not pray, have seen her through. She talks about how the stories of others, when she couldn't figure out her own story, have carried her through. And she tells a story about a girlfriend of hers named Julie. And Julie has a husband, and his name is Hunter, and they're followers of Christ. And she talks about how something Julie said helped her so much. She said Julie and her husband had an infant son that had to go into a surgery. And I mean, that's pretty hard, right, for anybody. But if you think about having an infant who's going to go under the knife, that's really hard. And before they wheeled the little baby away, Julie stopped everything and said to her husband something that I found so profound. I want to share it with you because Trish said it helped her so much. And I found it so helpful. It's so simple, but it's so profound. Listen to what she said. She said to her husband, we have to decide right now, before that baby goes in, we have to decide right now whether or not God is good. Because if we wait to determine that by the results of the surgery, we will always keep God on trial. And I thought, man, that's profound. If you live your life based on the happenings of your life, you'll always have God on trial. This week, he was a good God. Next week, he was not such a good God because our lives change so much. And Trish goes on and she says this. Let me read it for you. She says, if the question of whether God is real or not, or kind or indifferent, is determined solely by the balance of joy and sorrow in our lives or in the world, we will never be able to say anything about who God is or what God is like. In other words, I've got to decide now, doctrinally, I've got to decide, regardless of my feelings, I've got to decide who God is. Julie and her husband decided, no matter what happens to this baby, God is good. No matter what happens in my life, God is good. Are you there? Are you there personally? Where you could say, no matter what happens in my life, I believe with all my heart that God is good. Otherwise, Trish Anderson says, we end up playing like this poker game with God. And she kind of writes poetically. She says, for every breathtaking splash of a whale's breach, I raise you a forest fire obliterating acre after acre. For every monarch migration, I raise you ticks spreading Lyme disease. For every mother captured by her child's first smile, there is another mother whose newborn struggles for his final breath. For every inspiring act of human goodness, there's another person scheming against the weak. In all our lives, from the happiest to the most tragic, the circumstantial evidence for God's goodness is divided. There is beauty and there is horror. So don't live your life by putting God on trial or playing poker with God. She goes on and she says, mysteriously, God allows us to remain in our vulnerability in this sinful, broken world. In other words, if you and I are living in this world, which we are, we're going to experience pain. We're going to experience suffering. But she says, mysteriously, God enters into that pain and suffering with us. And that's what we said in that very first message. Jesus says, come to me, those of you heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. In other words, let's yoke up together in this battle. See, the miracle is God understands your grief. He became human. And he experienced terrible grief. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows what it's like to be betrayed, to be denied, to have everybody run out on you, to be left alone. He knows what it's like to suffer physically, to be laughed at, made fun of, to be crucified. And so when that happens to you and me, when grief happens in our life, and it's no blame of our own, it's just from living in this miserable, sinful world, God says, you're not alone. I'm there with you. And listen carefully. God can bring purpose out of this that glorifies him. We talked about that. I love this passage in Hebrews chapter 4. It says, so then, since we have a great high priest, that's Jesus, who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, he says, let us hold firmly to what we believe. See, there's that issue. In a couple weeks from now, I want to share a message with you of how Jesus learned to hold God firmly in a trial, in his grief. And we're going to learn from Jesus' example how to do that. I don't have time to today. We're going to do it in a couple of weeks. How do you hang on like Jesus hung on? This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all of the same testings we do, yet he did not sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. A couple weekends ago in that message, I shared a picture with you kind of describing this idea of being yoked with Jesus. Here's this poor guy, you know, he's going through it, right? He's got grief. And here's Jesus, arm around him, kind of holding him up. And you know, some people kind of struggle a little bit with Jesus and his smile, right? I don't know about you, but it's hard to smile when you're going through trial. But the idea here, remember David talked about the joy of salvation. The idea here is that Jesus has already been down the road ahead of me. He's already made a path, and I'm going to walk with him through this path because I know a better day is coming. And I'm relying on his joy. I'm relying on his victory for my victory. That's why if Jesus isn't real, this is a waste of our time, folks. It's just a waste of our time. You have better things you could do on Sunday morning. I encourage you not to come. But if Jesus is who he claims to be, oh my goodness, this is the most important hour of the week, today, to know you're not alone in this trial. in his book, You Gotta Keep Dancing by Tim Hansel. I think it's an older book. He talks about a group of people who were down in Florida and they were touring in Orange Grove. And that year it was especially dry and hot in Florida and the trees were kind of wilting. And on this particular Orange Grove, the irrigation system had broken down. So some of these trees were actually dying. People were kind of bewildered by it all. And he was explaining, you know, what was going on. And he took them over to his orchard or his orange grove. And the people noticed that trees looked pretty healthy, looked pretty good. And they asked, you know, why is this so different from that? And he said, well, when I had these trees and they were really young, he said, I watered them very sparingly. So I didn't give them a lot of water. And it forced their roots to go down deep. So he says, right now, they could go a couple more weeks without water and be okay. And I guess the question that forces in my mind, and I'm going to ask you, is, are your roots deep? Are your roots deep? Are they deep in relationship with God? And I feel like I'm being redundant, but I'm going to say it again because I have to hear it again and again. Our problem is our roots in this material world go shallow, and we are trying to draw our source of life from things that are here today and gone tomorrow. And when you live that way, my goodness, you're always going to be upset with God. But you know, when your roots go deep, when stuff happens to you in your life that you didn't ask for, cancer, disease, whatever it is, you know what? Listen, if you, in those moments, turn to God, what you begin to discover that no one else will know, unless they're going through something similar, what you begin to discover is that so much of what the world offers is this thick. You just begin to realize this is useless. What the world says is going to work doesn't matter at all. Because when you're confronted with your own mortality, you just begin to realize all that matters is a relationship with Him. And He's gone through it for us, and He'll take us through it with Him. And the only reason He left me here and you here, like we've already said, is to glorify Him. And when you can do that, when you trust Him. Father, I just pray and ask that you would be with those who are here today who have real guilt over something they've said or done. And I don't know why, Lord, they're hanging on to it. Maybe somebody has tried to tell them you won't forgive them, but we learned today that if you can forgive David, there's not a person here you won't forgive. So I pray that sometime today, you'll help them get alone, go for a walk, get on their knees, whatever it takes, God, and unload that guilt. Acknowledge it, confess it, seek your forgiveness. If they need to go forgive, or ask for forgiveness from someone, God, may we have the courage to go and do that. Doesn't matter if they forgive us or not, all you ask us to do is to do it. And Lord, I pray for that person who's done it 100 times and that guilt just keeps hanging on. I pray today for victory. I pray today you help them step out of their cells and no longer wrestle with that false guilt, that lie from ourself, that lie from the enemy. And Lord, for that person today, who's bearing a load of grief. It may not even be for themselves. It may be for somebody else. I just pray, God, that you would walk with them. I pray that they would know that you understand. That you would co-bear the burden. And that you would give them the hope of a tomorrow, a better day that's coming. And we ask this in Christ's name.